we missed him while he was gone. If you have your Bibles this morning, you'll be taking them and turning them to Matthew chapter 16. We'll start in Matthew 16 and be in chapter 17 as well. I hope you've been praying for this coming week. I'm so excited for VBS coming up. I know Brother Farmer's been sounding that horn a lot, but we are so excited. I hope you've been in prayer for what God is going to do in the hearts and lives of kids. I hope that your kids will be here. I hope they'll be able to bring friends, and we're looking forward to a great week. I'm so excited to see what God will do here at Shadow Mountain in the hearts and lives of kids, so we can see kids saved, but then be able to go and reach their families as well. It's the whole purpose of VBS, and we're excited for what God has in store. Matthew chapter 16 is where we'll be. If you were to talk to my wife or anyone who knows me super well, one of the first things that they might tell you, they'd be quick to tell you, is that when it comes to riding roller coasters, when it comes to theme parks or amusement parks, I'm probably the worst person in the world that you would ever want to have as a partner when it comes to riding roller coasters. I'm probably absolutely the worst. They would be very quick to tell you. There's a picture that my mom took of me when I was 3 or 4 years old. We were at Dollywood. Has anybody been to Dollywood on the East Coast? Yeah, a few of you guys have. We're at Dollywood, and there's this swing ride. You just sit in a little bucket seat. I'm just 3 or 4, and man, from a young age, I was holding on to that ride, and I'm just screaming and writhing in pain in that picture. And it's, if you ask my wife, anyone who knows me well, I've always struggled with motion sickness. It's just a fact. I've always struggled with it. We, all growing up, we would go with youth group. We would go with my family. We would go to maybe Dollywood or Six Flags or something like that, and I would literally make it one or two rides, and I would just be miserable the whole rest of the day. I can't handle it. Can't handle motion sickness. And it wasn't just always roller coasters either. We would go on, me and my dad in high school, we went out deep sea fishing. And we went out, and you know, when you're launching out from the shore, it's not too bad. You're going along or whatever. And we get out there, and once that boat stopped, you start feeling those waves. They're just moving like that. Is there anybody in here that say, hey, I'm an adrenaline junkie. I love roller coasters. I love doing things that spin. Yeah, you bunch of sick, messed up people is what you are. It's awful. I can't take it. So growing up, it's just always been something I struggled with. We would go up to Maryland and see my family each year for Christmas. We'd see my dad's family, and my dad could cut off about an hour of travel time. It's like a 9-hour drive for us each Christmas. And he could cut off about an hour of that time if he took this back road through the mountains. And he would do that a couple of years, and I'm telling you, it made me sick every single time. He eventually stopped doing it because I just could not handle it. I just get sick all the time. I was actually pretty proud of myself, though, when we had youth conference. We went down with Billy Lee and the teens. We went down there, and I think I actually made it through 3 or 4 rides that day. It was like a personal record. So I was feeling pretty good about myself. But the fact of the matter is I'm probably the worst person in the world that you would ever want to take to an amusement park to ride theme rides. I'm the guy that when I was growing up, I would sit outside the ride and hold my mom's purse while she went and rode the ride. And now that I'm married, now I get to hold my wife's purse while she gets to ride. So it's not embarrassing at all. It's not humiliating. Yeah, some of you might be able to relate, but that's just me. I can't take it. But whether or not you're an adrenaline junkie or not, whether or not you love roller coasters or have even ridden one, the fact of the matter is that every one of us in this room have experienced a few roller coasters throughout our lives. We've all experienced some mountaintops. We've had some highs in life. Maybe you can look back on your life and say, hey, the day I got saved, that was a good day. The day that I realized that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior, and I realized that Jesus came and died for me and He took my place. The day I put my faith in Him and asked Him to take me to heaven, that was a good day. Maybe you say, hey, the day I got married, that was a good day. That was a good day for me, I'm telling you. The day I got married was a good day. Maybe it was the day that one of your children or all of your children were born. Maybe it was the day that your grandchildren were born. Those were good days. Maybe it was the day that your wife's cat finally died. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. I'm just kidding, man. I love cats. No, I'm just kidding. I don't. But we can all look back through life and say, hey, those were some good days. Or maybe you can look back and say, hey, there were some times that I went through life and, man, life was pretty low. And there were some valleys I went through. There were some tough times. Life seemed to throw me for a loop, and I had, before I turned around, you know, things were smooth sailing, but before I even turned around, it just dropped off. I had no idea what was going on. Life was spinning out of control. You realize that, hey, I don't know what God's doing. I don't know what God's plan is, but I'm struggling, and I don't know if I'm going to make it out of this or not. We've all experienced the highs and lows of life. In the passage we're going to jump into today, there's one character that I believe perfectly sums up this roller coaster, if you will, of life that we are all on. This is a guy in Matthew chapter 16. We find the disciple who's the most prominent of all the 12. He's the guy that sticks out in our minds maybe the most. He's the guy that is the most outspoken. He's the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, right? This is the guy that you never have to wonder which side of the issue he's standing on. He tells you. This is the guy who's all in. It doesn't matter what, even maybe to the extent of a fault, this guy is all in. And if you were to take his life, the life of Peter, if you were to graph out Peter's life, if you were to draw it, if you were to make it and put it on a chart, by the time you finished graphing this guy's life out, you would have graphed the highest of highs, and you would have graphed the lowest of lows. You would have graphed hero to zero. You would have graphed some of the most amazing experiences of any of the 12 disciples, and you would have graphed some of the most humiliating failures and defeats of any of the 12. And in this passage, you see Peter, his life, it perfectly corresponds to this roller coaster of life that we're all on. This is a guy that the first time he shows up in the Bible, Jesus is walking by and he sees Peter and his brother Andrew, they're fishing, and Jesus says, hey, come follow me. What's Peter do? He drops his nets, he leaves everything behind, he leaves his business behind, and he goes and follows Jesus. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. What's Peter do? He takes off and goes. Then the next time we see him, Jesus, in the next story, Jesus is seeing him and they're out fishing, and then there's the sea. They're out and the storm is all around them, and Jesus is now sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and they go and they say, wake up, Lord, wake up, we're going to drown, we're going to die. They wake him up, and what's he do? Peace be still. He calms the sea. They said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Man, Peter's climbing. He's following Jesus. He's climbing. Things are going good. What an amazing experience it must have been to see that. And then later on, more and more disciples are called, and they hear the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And then later on in chapter 8, Jesus comes now to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus heals her. What an awesome experience. Can you imagine being around that? Seeing these miracles and seeing Jesus do these things. Peter's there as Jesus feeds the 5,000. Peter's there as later on the disciples are in a storm, and they see someone out walking on the water toward them. They say, hey, I think that's Jesus. And you know the story. Peter jumps out of the boat. He starts walking on water. You say, hey, that doesn't sound all that impressive. You try it. You try getting out of the boat and displaying enough faith to walk on water toward Jesus. He takes steps. Man, he's climbing. He's experiencing some mountaintops. He's seeing some amazing things happen. He's in it. He's in the middle of it. And then as soon as, before he even knows it, he starts and he falls. He starts looking at the storms around him and he falls straight into that sea only to have Jesus reach down and pick him up and rescue him. Peter, what are you doing? What happened, Peter? You were doing so good. You were walking on water, man. You were seeing all these miracles. Peter, you were climbing and then you fell. What's going on, man? How's that happen? Peter, you blew it. And then last week, if you remember, when Brother Farmer was preaching, he was talking in John chapter 6, all these multitudes are following Jesus. They're seeing him do all these miracles. They're seeing him provide food for them, and that's all they wanted. They just wanted to see the wow factor. They wanted to follow Jesus and see what he had to offer them, right? That's the only reason they followed him. It says that Jesus perceived their hearts, and they turned away, and not many of them followed him after that day. Jesus then turns to the disciples, and he says, will ye also go away? And who is it that speaks up? It's Peter. Peter says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? To whom are we going to go, Lord? You've got the words of eternal life. And you say, Peter, good job. You're getting it again. You're back on track. You're climbing again, Peter. I know you just fell. You lost sight of who you were supposed to be looking to. You just fell, but you got back on track. You're climbing again. Good job, Peter. And that brings us to the passage we're at today, Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse number 15. Jesus here, he comes to the disciples and he asks them a very important question. Verse number 15. He saith unto them, whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't think Peter said that timidly, by the way. I don't think Peter said, well, I think you might be. No, I think he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, hey, I got this one, Lord. I know. Me, pick me. I've got the answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look what Jesus says. And Jesus answered and said to him, verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter says, hey, I got the answer. I got it. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, good job. Peter, you're getting it. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed to you. You've been talking to the Father, Peter. Peter, you're doing good. Can't you just see Peter start to... He said, yeah, I'm climbing again. I'm feeling good. I got that answer right. Hey, James, John, did you hear? I've been talking to the Father. You know that debate you had about who's going to sit on the right hand and left? I think it's going to be me. I'm the one that's been talking to the Father. That's Peter. He's starting to swell up. Seven verses later, look down. Seven verses later, Jesus begins teaching. He says, I'm going to have to go and into Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to suffer many things and then rise again. What does Peter do? He says, no, not so, Lord. Look at verse number 22. I'm sorry. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be done unto thee. But he turned and said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. Peter, what's going on, man? You were just talking to the Father. Now you're Satan. What happened here? Peter, how could you fall so far? And you can just see Judas. I can just see him over in the background saying, hey, Jesus only called me a devil, but Peter, you're Satan himself, right? Peter, what in the world's going on? How did you fall? And we see this over and over in Peter's life. We graph out this life, hero to zero. You see over and over the stories that Peter will knock it out of the park. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He takes off running to first base and he trips and falls flat on his face. Over and over, we see mountaintops and we see valleys in Peter's life. And yet as we watch this unfold, it's impossible to not realize that his life is very relatable to ours. It perfectly corresponds to this roller coaster of life that we are on. If you look back along your life, you probably remember some mountaintops and you probably remember some valleys. And you might ask, well, how in the world was Peter able to get back on track? How does he recover from being called Satan? How does he fall and get his eyes off of Jesus and fall and sink into the sea? How does he then go say, thou art the Christ, and now he's being called Satan? And we see all over and over, Peter does something great and then he falls. How is he able to recover from that? Peter, you blew it. But before we cast that self-righteous, judgmental eye on the failures of Peter, we'd all better remember that maybe while we're experiencing a mountaintop, or maybe even while you're experiencing a valley, we all better remember that there was a time in each and every one of our lives when we were broken, when we were in our sin, when we fell, when we had no hope, when Jesus had to come by our way and say, hey, come follow me. He had to lift us up out of the sin that we were in. He had to pick up our feet and set us upon a solid rock and establish our goings. We all better remember that maybe things are smooth sailing right now, but there was always, in every single one of our lives, there was a time when we fell, when we were down, when we were cast down. And that's the story of Peter's life. When there seemed to be no way for us, at some point in our life, God made a way. And I'm so thankful that he did. Now, today, I just want us to notice the fact of the matter is that while we may see some mountaintops, while we may see some successes and some failures, some mountaintops and some valleys, the fact of the matter is that those don't determine whether or not God's going to be able to use us ever again. What you do with Jesus during those times and what you allow him to do with your life during those times will determine what God can do with your life, will determine if you can get back on track. Peter, how did you recover? How did you preach to 3,000 people and see 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost? You just fell over and over and over. How does that happen? Three keys this morning. I want us to know three keys to overcoming the uncertainty. Three keys to overcoming the uncertainty. One thing is for sure, life is uncertain. You know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor, which appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Maybe you'd say, hey, to be honest, time's been pretty good lately. Things at work are going well. Things in the family, they're going well. Business is going good. Or maybe you say, hey, I'm in the valley right now. I just need to know that there's hope that I can get out of this thing. Three keys to overcoming the uncertainty. Number one, let Jesus take you. Let Jesus take you. Look at chapter 17 now, verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. You see, this was the story, that word taketh, this is the story of Peter's life over and over each time he encounters Jesus. From the very beginning, the first time we see him in Scripture, Jesus says, hey, come, follow me. Peter, what's Peter do? He drops his nets, he leaves everything behind, he leaves the business, he leaves his livelihood, and he goes and follows Christ. Now we come to chapter 17, and Jesus says, hey, I'm taking you, Peter, James, John, come with me. Jesus doesn't come to him when he calls Peter. He doesn't present him his resume. Jesus doesn't come and present him his credentials. Jesus doesn't give him some miracles to prove who he is. He just says, hey, come follow me. Where are we going? We're going apart. And Peter doesn't say, well, how long are we going to be gone for? Peter doesn't say, Lord, where are we going? I've got things back here I've got to take care of. Can I encourage you this morning? Let Jesus take you wherever he wants you to go. Now, I'm not saying this morning that you need, I'm not giving a hint to pack up your family and move out of state. I'm not saying that. We want you to stay here, right? But let Jesus take you and do with your life whatever he wants you to do. Jesus comes to them, he says, hey, come with me. They went where Jesus wanted to go, and they got to do some things that Jesus wanted them to see. And can I guarantee you that you will never regret letting the Son of God take you wherever it is he wants you to go. God is always wholly ready to assume full responsibility for a life that is wholly yielded to him. God is always ready to assume full responsibility for a life wholly yielded to him. Throughout college, I worked in sales, and I never thought that would be an area that I would work in. I never, ever wanted to be a salesman. I never wanted to do anything related to that. I felt guilty for trying to get people to buy things that they didn't really want. But that's what I did. God provided me a job, and it's a good paying job, so that's what I worked at. I worked in sales, and if you've ever worked in that area before, you'll probably realize you're in whatever area that it is. Sales is just a game. It's a game of highs and lows. That sales is so unpredictable at times in almost every area. There will be times where business is booming, things are going good, everything's selling, you're bringing in a ton of production, and there's times when, man, it's just a low season. Things just drop off. You can't predict it. One of the things they tried to teach us was to take those two extremes and bring them together. They didn't want a bunch of employees that would just knock it out of the park when things were going good, when everybody was buying something during Christmas season, and then the whole rest of the year bringing no production at all, not bringing any sales. They said, bring those two extremes together. Be constant. Be predictable. Figure out a way to exert the same amount of energy in the high times and the low times and keep pushing to, they said, bring in, you know, a consistent amount of sales, right? That's what they wanted us to do. And the fact of the matter is that is really how we treat our Christian life each and every day. Whether we want to realize it or not, I think that's how we treat our relationship with Christ. We try to avoid those two extremes. We know, Lord, I know you want to take me to a high mountain apart, but if we go up there, Lord, I'm going to have to give up some things that I don't know I want to give up. Lord, that's farther than I've ever gone before. Lord, if we're going to go down there, if you want to take me there, that looks like a little bit of a trial. I don't know if I want to go down there. I don't know if I can fit a little bit of pain, a little bit of suffering, a little bit of a testing time in my schedule right now. And that's how we try to stay where it's familiar. We try to avoid the extremes, and we try to keep our Christian life constant. Lord, I don't want to be cold and callous towards you, but I don't want to be all that sold. I don't want to be on fire. I don't want to be a fanatic, Lord. I don't want to get that high. Lord, if I go up there with you, I'm going to have to get rid of some things that I'm not ready to get rid of. Lord, I'm going to have to spend more time with you than I've been giving you lately. Lord, I'm going to have to give up some things that I'm trying to hold on to right now. Lord, that's just not convenient. I need to stay around my comfort zone. And the whole time, we try to stay around the familiar. We try to stay where what we're used to. And the whole time, the Lord's just trying to take us. He just wants us to take us apart. He wants to show us some things. Jesus, he takes them apart from the other disciples. He says, hey, come with me. Where are we going? You're going apart. You're going where other people don't get to go. You're going to get to experience some things other people don't get to experience. And the whole time, he just wants to take them. Peter allowed the Lord to take him. But remember, look back up in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Right after Jesus rebukes Peter rebukes Jesus, I'm sorry, and Jesus calls Peter Satan. Now look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I believe Peter recognized this more than any of the other disciples. Peter realized, hey, if I'm going to keep following Jesus, if I'm going to keep going, we just watched all these people walk away, I'm going to have to not deny myself of some things. I'm going to have to let some things go. If he's trying to take me apart, I'm going to have to go farther than I've ever gone before. Peter knew something about surrender. Number one, let Jesus take you. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. But not only let Jesus take you, secondly, let Jesus try you. Let Jesus try you. See, when you let Jesus take you, he will try you. Look at verse number 1 again. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into an high mountain apart. Notice that phrase, an high mountain apart. Right before the 4th of July, me and my wife had a day off, and we went over to Mount Madonna. I don't know if anybody been over there hiking before. A few of you guys. We went over there, and we didn't know what to expect. We weren't really sure, so we just decided we were going to go and see. You know, we had the day off. It was going to be fun. And I'm thinking, okay, yeah, my wife wants to go hiking. If you know my wife, she absolutely loves hiking. She loves it. It's one of her favorite things to do. I love hiking because I get to go with her. I love hiking because I love her. That's about the extent of how much I love hiking. It's not my favorite thing to do. So we went over there, and so we didn't know what to expect. We drove in the park, and there's a little park ranger lady. She was there, and she gave my wife a map, and she was saying, here's some trails you can go on, and we're looking for, you know, a route to take. So she shows us this loop, and she draws it out on the map, and I'm thinking, okay, you know, it'll be good. We'll take a little hike. Won't be a big deal. We got all day. Got the day off. So we go, we park, and we take off on our little hike. Now, normally on a hike, I don't know if this is how all the hikes are in California, because y'all are just, or this is a little different than Tennessee where I'm used to, but normally on a hike, you start going up the mountain. This hike, we started going down the mountain. It felt like we were going a little backwards. I was like, what in the world? This is a little weird. So we started out, and we just kept going down, down, down. Now, when you start on a hike, you've got all the energy in the world, right? Normally, when you're going up the mountain, you can expend all of your energy and exert all of your energy to get up the mountain, and then you take it easy coming back down, right? That's what I'm used to. This hike, we started going down, and we're just going down, down, down. It's getting a little steeper, and my legs are starting to burn a little bit. I'm getting a little tired. I'm like, good grief. And the whole time, I'm thinking in the back of my mind, the farther I walk down, the farther I've got to go back up this thing. I'm like, when is this going to end? Finally, we get to the bottom. Got to the bottom of this thing. It leveled out a little bit, and we started going back up the mountain. So about a bunch of complaining, about 3 bottles of water, a Cliff Bar, and about 4 miles later, we finally get back to the top of this mountain. And I wasn't expecting that. That's not what I thought I'd signed up for there. I just wanted a little romantic, easy walk, a little hike in the woods with my wife. I just thought, hey, we're just going a little hike. It's going to be easy, no big deal. Man, I got tired on that thing. I was exhausted by the time we got done with this thing. But do you remember how you started off your Christian life? There's a mountain presented in front of you. You got saved. And you had all the energy and excitement in the world. Man, Jesus was brand new to you. He was fresh. You were excited to tell other people. You wanted to see your family members saved. You had all the energy in the world. Peter, where are you going, man? You're leaving your nets behind. Why are you leaving your business? I'm going with Jesus, man. Peter, James, John, where are you guys going? Hey, we're going apart. We're going to climb a mountain with Jesus. Peter just takes off. Do you remember that excitement that you had when you first got saved? Do you remember how fresh it was? How new it was? Now, we don't know much about this mountain, but it says it's a high mountain. There's been speculation on which mountain it was, but the Bible does say there was a high mountain. And if we're not careful, we start out our climb with all the energy, all the excitement in the world. And then a few struggles come here and there along the way. We're passionate to tell others about Christ, and we're enjoying the hike, not because we just love hiking, not because we love the climb, not because we love the struggle, but because we love the one that we're going with. We're just excited to be going with Jesus. And yet some trials come in, some struggles. It gets a little harder than we thought it would be. And we start to say, oh, Lord, 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 listen. What's the rush? Lord, the mountain's not going anywhere. Where are we going? How far up this thing are we going? When does it end? Lord, I know you've got a job that you want me to do. Lord, I know there's some things that you want me to get involved in with the church. I know you want me to give more of my time. But Lord, what about the other 12 or the other 9 disciples? You only took us 3. Why aren't they coming along? Why aren't they helping? Why can't they get involved? Lord, what are we doing? Lord, what's the rush to get to the top of this thing? I haven't gone this far before. I haven't given you this much before. Lord, what are we doing? Lord, I know that there's family members and there's coworkers that I see all the time, and I know you want them to be saved, but Lord, they're not going anywhere. Lord, I see them every day. I've got all the time in the world. What's the rush? And we want to stay where it's comfortable. We try to avoid the two extremes. We try to avoid the trial. It gets a little harder than we thought it's going to be. It gets a little tougher than we thought we signed up for. Can I tell you, trials aren't always a plunge down into a deep valley. Sometimes they're a struggle up a high mountain. A little fatigue begins to set in. We get a little weary and we just want to stay where it's comfortable. We want to stay complacent. Can I ask you, what's your high mountain? What is it that God has presented to you, God has put in front of you, that God wants you to do with your life, that you say, Lord, I don't know if I'm ready to give up that much yet. Lord, I don't know if I want to go that far yet. What's your high mountain? We all know what our high mountain is. But Peter was willing to let the Son of God take him wherever he wanted him to go, and he was willing to let him try him. Let Jesus take you and let him try you. And if you do those two things, he will transform your life. Number three, let Jesus transform you. This is where we come to verse number two. This is really where the heart of the message picks up. Focus in here on verse number two. Matthew 17, verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. That word transfigured, it's literally where we get our English word metamorphosis from. It's to be changed, to be transformed, to be changed into another form. This was a change evidenced on the outside because of the substance that was on the inside. This was a change that happened to Jesus, the Son of God. It was a transformation seen outwardly because of what was inside. In this moment, Jesus is giving the disciples a glimpse of the glory of God. But Jesus is not reflecting the glory of God. He's projecting the glory of God. Why? Because he is God. John wrote about it in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Peter, later when he wrote the book of 2 Peter, he references it. He says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, they were for the first time getting a glimpse of the glory of God. And you say, hey, wait a second, I thought Jesus is the one being transformed here. He is. You're absolutely right. But you can't be around an event like that without it transforming and changing your life. He was transfigured before them, and they were transformed because of him. Amen. He is projecting the glory of God, and this was a change that was seen on the outside because of the substance of what was already on the inside. Mark chapter 9, it's describing the same event. In Mark's account of it, he says, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. That's literally saying that his face was so bright, his clothes were so white, that there's not enough bleach in the entire world that could have made him any more brighter. Jesus is displaying his glory, the glory of God. It's coming from within him. Everything about him, his face, his clothes, his look, everything was changed. Jesus was transfigured in front of them, and they were transformed because of this event. See, the Holy One had to take on human flesh to dwell amongst unholy people. Jesus, during his life, he came to earth and he had to veil the glory of God so that he could dwell amongst unholy people, so that he could accomplish the will of the Father. The goal of him coming to this earth was to die and to take upon him the sin of the world. And yet, in this moment, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, all that Peter, all that the disciples had been thinking, all that they had recognized was the humanity of Jesus. They knew that, sure, they knew he was the Son of God. Sure, they knew that they saw him do the miracles. But all they recognized was Jesus' humanity. And yet, in this moment, Jesus gives them a taste of the glory of God. See, they weren't looking for a Messiah that would come and take away their sins. They were looking for a Messiah who would come save their nation. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and overthrow the Roman government. They were looking for a kingdom. Over and over and over, you see through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are talking about the kingdom. That's all the disciples can focus on. They're focusing on what Jesus is going to establish on the earth. They say, Lord, what's the kingdom going to be like? Lord, who's going to sit on your right hand? Who's going to sit on your left? When are you going to restore the kingdom now, Lord? And over, Jesus is trying to say, hey, the will of the Father is not to set up a kingdom yet. I've got to suffer first. And he tells them over and over, he said, I'm not here to set up a kingdom yet. The goal is I have to die first. If you remember back in chapter 16, verse 21, it says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto the disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and raised again the third day. He's saying, hey, it's not time for the kingdom yet, but the disciples had a one-track mind. All Peter could think about was ruling and reigning. See, Peter didn't get the teachings of Jesus. Jesus referenced it all through his ministry. He said, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to suffer and be raised again. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But, and he spake of the temple of his body. But Peter missed it. He wasn't getting it. He wasn't thinking crucifixion. He was thinking kingdom. See, they wanted to rule without the ruin. They wanted the power and the glory without the pain. They wanted to skip the cross. They wanted to skip this. They wanted to establish a kingdom. They just wanted an earthly ruler. They loved the teaching on the kingdom, but they didn't like the teaching on death. And now Jesus is transfigured before them. He gives them their first glimpse of the glory of God. Now look at verse number 3. Verse number 3 says, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here." I think if Peter just stopped right there, everything would have been okay. I think if he just stopped talking, it would have all been okay. I can just see the other two disciples, James and John, in this moment, just start to cringe a little bit. Be like, okay, Peter, good. Yes, it's extremely obvious. I get it. It is good for us to be here, but just stop. Don't say anything else. Just be quiet. Have you ever been around that person that tries to come into a conversation? They have no idea what you're talking about, but they try to sound like they know what you're talking about, right? And they jump in that conversation, and you're just cringing. You're like, whoa. Just stop. That's what Peter's doing here. I can just see the disciples saying, Peter, yes, it's good for us to be here. Good job. You got it, Peter, but don't say anything else. But that hasn't ever stopped Peter before, so let's see what he keeps saying. He says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." If you look into Mark's account back in Mark chapter 9, Mark says Peter wist not what he said. He didn't even know what he was saying. And the worst thing you can ever do in a situation when you don't know what to say is to start saying something, right? But Peter jumps in and says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And you get this idea that Peter, if he had stopped, it would have been okay. But he says, "Lord, I've got an idea. Lord, it's good that you brought us up here. I'm so glad. Lord, we can just skip this whole crucifixion thing. We can skip the dying and the death part. Lord, we can make a tabernacle for you. We can make one for Moses. We can make one for Elijah. Everybody will get a tabernacle. We'll make tabernacle. We're just going to set up this whole kingdom thing right now. Everyone can come up on this mountain. And Lord, it's good that you brought us. They can come up here and see that you're here to reign and you're here to rule. And Lord, they can come up here and they can see that we helped you start this whole thing. Lord, it is good for us to be here." You just get this idea that Peter just keeps going on and on and on. And what's God have to do? Instead of stopping, he gives them this great, bold idea. But remember back in chapter 16, Peter, who do men say that I am? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think Peter said that with some authority, with some energy. Peter got that one right. But what did he just do in this chapter? He now, when he did recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the preeminent one, now Peter places Jesus on the same plane as Moses and Elijah. "Peter, what are you doing, man? Peter, you blew it again. What are you saying?" Look at verse 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. See, Jesus takes them in a mountain apart. He takes them away from other people. They get to go with the Son of God to places that other people don't get to go, and they experience something in this moment that other people don't get to experience. And then Moses and Elijah now show up. You say, well, why do Moses and Elijah show up? What's their purpose? Did God just choose 2 random characters to be present? No. See, they're there for a very specific purpose. Moses is there representing the law. And Elijah is now here representing the prophets. Moses, the representation of the law, says that the purpose of the law is to never show us how to be saved. The purpose of the law is to show us that we need to be saved. The purpose of the law is to show us that we're guilty and we've sinned and we could never keep the law. We could never be good enough, no matter how much we did. We couldn't keep all the commandments. And Moses is now pointing to Jesus because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. What the law couldn't do, Jesus does. And now Elijah's there, Elijah representing the prophets, the ones who prophesied about a Messiah who would come. And you say, well, wait a second, those prophets, they got a lot of judgment in them, though. If you read those major and minor prophets, they have a lot of judgment, and there's a lot of penalties in there. You better believe that there is, because where the law shows us that we're guilty and that we've sinned, the prophets now show us that there's a penalty for that sin, that there has to be a fine that must be paid, and that's where Jesus shows up. They're pointing to him, and Jesus says, hey, I'm here to fulfill that, the law. I'm the one that they prophesied about, the judgment that you owe, the penalty that you have to pay. That's why I came. I'm here to fulfill it all. And so Moses and Elijah in this moment are pointing to Jesus. Everything's pointing to Jesus, but Peter missed it. Peter puts them on the same plane where he did recognize Jesus a minute ago as the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he puts them on the same plane. But see, Moses and Elijah, they don't show up for a tabernacle to be built for them. They showed up to point to Christ. But then what happens? God speaks, a cloud comes in, and Moses and Elijah are now taken off the scene. See, in their presence, Moses and Elijah, their purpose was to point to Christ. But now in their absence, they point even more so to Christ. The Bible says that they fall down, they're afraid, and when Jesus comes, he lifts up their eyes. They saw no man save Jesus only. Whereas before, Peter's looking at Moses, Peter's looking at Elijah, he gets the whole wrong idea. Now they're taken off the scene, only Jesus is there. Peter has nowhere else to look. All he sees is Jesus. He's the only one that anyone can see. His glory's there, he's transfigured before them, it's being projected out of him, and Peter gets a glimpse, and I think in this moment it clicks. Peter now sees Christ. He's the only preeminent one. And Moses and Elijah, they're now gone. They weren't there to just show Jesus' importance. But now that they've left, they show Jesus' preeminence. And Peter begins to understand that. And they're taken off the scene. And whereas in their presence they pointed to Jesus, now in their absence even more so they point to Jesus. And if there's anyone in this story, in these few verses here that our life should be, shouldn't it be Moses and Elijah? Isn't that what our life should do? Hey, if the world is going to see Jesus in anyone, oughtn't it be in our lives? Shouldn't they be able to see Jesus through us? If anyone's going to point to him, shouldn't it be through your life and mine? If the world's ever going to get a taste of Jesus and a taste of the glory of God and what he can do in their life, they ought to see a difference in us. And that's what Moses and Elijah do. They say, hey, when we're here, we point to Jesus. Now we're gone, and we point to Jesus. And I think Paul recognized this more than anyone. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul's in prison, and he writes this letter to the Philippian believers at Philippi, and he says, hey, don't worry about the fact that I'm in prison. I'm in prison and I'm suffering, but don't worry about it, because the things that have happened unto me have happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. Hey, the gospel is going out to people who never would have heard of it otherwise. The gospel is going out to people who never would have gotten to be saved were I not in prison. Paul said, don't worry about my trial, don't worry about my pain. Whatever needs to happen to me for Christ to be exalted, for people to get saved, that's fine with me. He said, all I want is for Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. When was the last time we said, Lord, whatever you want of my life, however, whatever I need to go through, I just want people to see you. Lord, if I need to go through a little bit of fire, if I need to go through a little bit of trial, I'm willing to follow you there so that I can point to you. Lord, it doesn't matter if I'm alive. It doesn't matter if I'm in pain. It doesn't matter. Paul's literally saying, it doesn't matter what happens to me, even if I die, if Christ is magnifying my body, that's all I care about. And shouldn't that be your life and mine? Shouldn't that be what we strive to do? Say, Lord, it doesn't matter. I can taste a little suffering if that will bring other people to you. If other people can see that I stayed faithful in my trial and they get closer to you, that's all I care about. Lord, I just want you to be glorified. And that's what Moses and Elijah show. They say, in my presence, we pointed to Christ. Now in our absence, we pointed to Christ. And Peter begins to get it here. Church, can I plead with you this morning? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Our lives ought to point to Christ. Peter's perception now of this transfiguration, Peter's entire perception is transformed of the purpose of Christ. Christ isn't just important, he's preeminent. What's interesting is I think a lot of times we like to give Peter a hard time. The one event we like to give him the most hard time about is when he denies Christ. Peter, three times, no, I don't know him. No, I don't know him. No, I don't know him. Peter, how could you fall so far? Peter, you just saw the transfiguration of Christ. You just saw the glory of God. You just saw him transfigured before you. You just saw an amazing event. Now you're denying him? Peter, how can you sink so low? How can you fall so far? Peter, what's going on? How does God use a life like that again? Peter, how can you recover from that? How the event where Peter denies Christ, it happens after the transfiguration. Christ has changed before them. They see his glory. Jesus takes them apart to a mountain. He has something in store for them that everyone else doesn't get to see. He's transfigured. Peter sees it. He gets it. He says, okay, Lord, I get it now. It's not time for the kingdom yet. You have to die. I get it. Things are starting to click, and his life is transformed. And even though he fell, he let Jesus take him. He let Jesus try him. And because of that, he let Jesus transform his life. And Peter was able to preach on the day of Pentecost and see 3,000 people saved. His life didn't end when he just fell into the ocean when he got his eyes off Christ. His ministry didn't stop whenever he did recognize him as the Son of God, and now he puts him on the same plane. He didn't blow it. He didn't lose all of his influence then. It wasn't over. His story didn't end. When Peter denies Christ, his story doesn't end there. There's still hope. Peter gets back on track because he let Jesus take him. He let him try him, and he let him transform his life. I don't know about you, but I don't ever want it to be said of me that Jesus tried to take me, but I wasn't willing to follow. Jesus tried to refine me and try me and put some things in my life that would bring me closer to him, but I just got bitter. I just got hardened to it. I just got calloused. Jesus tried to transform my life, but I just wanted to stay where I was. I wanted to stay where it was comfortable. I didn't want to follow him all the way. I didn't want to go that far. I just wanted to stay where I was at, apathetic, unmoved, uncaring. If you let him take you, you'll get to go and see some things that other people don't get to go and see. God will use your life in a way that he doesn't get to use everyone else's life because not everyone lets Jesus take them. And he might try you, yes, but if you get around his glory and you realize who he is and what he came and did for you, it will absolutely transform your life. And when you look back on those times, you're going to say, hey, that was that time when I was in the valley. That was that time that I was in the fire. And yeah, it was painful and yeah, I was hurt, but I was going with Jesus and he went there with me all the way through it. Jesus was there with me in the fire. Jesus went with me through that struggle. And then you see those mountaintops and say, hey, that was a good time in my life. That was a mountaintop experience. Man, things were going so well. That was when God gave me a space of grace. That was when he allowed me to see some things that I never thought I'd get to see. That was when God used my life in a way that I never anticipated. Let Jesus take you. Let him try you. And let him transform your life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for working in my life, and Lord, I pray that you would allow us to let you take us. That even though you try us, Lord, you'd not allow us to get bitter or cold, but that you would allow it to transform our lives. We love you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done for us.
With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you a couple of questions this morning. Would you be willing to